The world has known many great men. It has seen many great military leaders like Joshua, Alexander the Great, Attila the Hun, Frederick the Great. It's learned from great thinkers like Solomon and Socrates. It's been guided by wise lawmakers like Hammurabi and Solomon. Or in Moses. We've been wowed by the intrepid exploits of people like Christopher Columbus and Amelia Earhart. And yet, perhaps the greatest of all never graced the cover of Time magazine. He was never listed as part of Forbes, 100 most influential people of all time, because he lived a relatively obscure life. He ministered in the desert, far from the marbled halls of power. He wasn't wealthy. He dressed in a cloak of camel's hair. He wore a leather belt around his waist. He didn't dine in the finest establishment. His diet consisted of locusts and wild honey. And yet for a brief period of time, John the Baptist was the most noteworthy individual in all of Judea. His name was known in every household. King Herod feared him. The religious leaders of the day hated him because he exposed their hypocrisy. The people loved him. So much so that we're told that all of Judea and all the district around the Jordan were going out into the desert so that they might be baptized of him. And so Jesus would speak of him, saying that truly among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. And yet this great individual recognized someone greater still. In John chapter 1, verses 19 through 28, John the Baptist points to Jesus as the exalted Christ. He points to Jesus as someone who is greater in terms of his pedigree, his position, and his power. So open your Bibles with me to John chapter 1. And we've been spending our time in a real sense on a guided tour through John's art gallery. Each week, the disciple whom Jesus loved has paused to show us one more picture in this exhibition of the Word. He began in verses 1 to 3 to show us a portrait depicting the Word as God. The next piece in verses 4 through 12 pictures the Word as the life-giving light who enlightens every man. Last week's tableau presented the Word as flesh. So we saw in verses 14 through 18 that Jesus is the divine Word who took on human flesh so that he might reveal who God is and what he is like. Well, this week's print is no less graphic. It portrays the Word as Christ. Jesus is the exalted Christ. He is the one who stands above all others by virtue of his pedigree, his position, and his power. So that's the message of this week's masterpiece. So let's stand for the reading of our text together. We're going to go a little bit forward because there are various parts that we pick up before and after our passage. So let's stand and begin to read at John chapter 1, verse 14. And then we'll continue reading to the end. I think it's of verse 34. Yes. We'll go to 37. This is the word of the Lord. And the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we saw his glory. Glory is the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This is he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' For of his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. This is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed, and he did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you? So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as Isaiah the prophet said." Now they had been sent out by the Pharisees. They asked him and said to him, "Why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered to them, saying, "I baptize in water, but amongst you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is of higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifest to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified, saying, 'I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained on him.' I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God.'" And again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray together. Our Father, I'm reminded of those Gentile seekers who came up to Philip and said, "Sir, we would see Jesus." That is our desire this evening. To see your Son in all his radiant glory. And so we ask that your Spirit might be at work in our midst to give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to receive and to obey. We ask this so that we might be those who magnify you as we are. And so we pray all these things in Christ's most precious name. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. Our passage this evening, in some ways, is part of a larger narrative or a sequence of events. In verses 19 through 37, the gospel writer presents the ministry of John the Baptist. And it's this snapshot which describes the ministry of one man taking place over a period of at least 3 days, in which he engages with at least 3 different groups of people. And in this presentation, he is going to describe the word in 2 different ways. He will begin in verses 19 through 28 by presenting the word as Christ. Then in the remainder of the section, he'll present the word as the Lamb. So for our purposes this evening, we're really just going to focus on the former, and then we'll get to the latter next week. But nevertheless, the occasion that is leading to this discussion remains the same. Luke's gospel tells us that having lived in the desert, John came into the district around the Jordan. He is, in a sense, bursts onto the scene, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. News spreads like wildfire. Soon John's John's name is being spoken on the street corner. It's being whispered in the synagogue. It's not just that this man's avant-garde fashion sense has captured the attention of the people. It's really his message. It's a bold message. It's stirring. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's close by. It's near. Eager to learn the meaning of the message, the cities and towns begin to empty as people make their pilgrimage east to Bethany beyond the Jordan. And so the Jews, the religious leaders of the day in Jerusalem, they have noticed this mass exodus. The market is deserted. The shuls are virtually barren. Priests and Levites can be seen milling around the temple grounds just looking for something to do. Everybody's left to hear this uncultured, uncouth hermit. Worse yet, they've gone out into the desert to be baptized. And so determined to find out what's going on, the Pharisees commission a group of priests and Levites to investigate. And make no mistake about it, the makeup of this group indicates something of the severity of the crisis. It reflects the growing anxiety of the religious elite. And just as you don't send a junior detective to investigate a major crime scene, what we find here is that Jerusalem has sent its best. People who know what to look for and just the right questions to ask. It's only after a long trek through the Judean wilderness and across the Jordan River that these religious agents finally track down their prey and breathless and sun-bleached. They approach their quarry and they present their question. It's a penetrating question, one that they have crafted over the entire course of their journey for 23 miles, the distance from Jerusalem to Bethany beyond the Jordan. They have thought of nothing else. And so they ask, "Who are you? Who are you?" This is all that they can come up with, the best and brightest of Jerusalem. Well, John's response, that which is given by a preacher in the Badlands, is far more insightful. And I want you to notice what John does here. He does two things, broadly speaking, that warrant our attention. The first thing that John does in his response is that he modulates, or he downplays his own significance. Look at his response beginning at verse 20. "Who are you?" John confessed, and he did not deny, but he confessed, "I am not the Christ." John may have been a country bumpkin, but he knew what they were after. The general public had already been drawing such conclusions. They had already been debating amongst themselves the identity of this enigmatic figure, questioning whether he was the Christ, God's anointed one. They wondered if he was the prophesied Messiah, the one who was coming in order to deliver them from Roman oppression and then to restore the nation to a position of global prominence. And so John disavows this notion. He's emphatic. He uses the strongest terms possible to make his point clear. I most certainly am not and never will be the Christ. What then? Are you Elijah? Since the Old Testament prophet did not die but was taken up in a whirlwind into heaven, many of the Hebrews believed that Malachi's prophecy predicted that Elijah would return in bodily form immediately preceding the arrival of the Messiah to set up, to establish his earthly kingdom? It was a fair question, since we're told that John came in the spirit and the power of this great prophet. And yet, nevertheless, his response is clear. He says, "I am not." Again, they question him, "Are you the prophet?" Seems to be here that they're going back to Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 to 18, where God promises to raise up a prophet from their own countrymen, a prophet like unto to Moses. And yet John's answer is clear. It's concise. As concise as you can ever make it, he says, "No." At this point, John seems to be getting bored with the conversation. His answers have gotten shorter and shorter each time. Now he is monosyllabic. The only thing left that he can do is grunt. As if grabbing at anything and everything, the roving Inquisition then asked, "Who are you? What do you say about yourself that we may give an answer to those who have sent us?" Now I want you to pause and to consider how John could have answered the question. How could he have answered the question? John was a Levite. John came from the priestly line of Aaron. He came from that privileged class, as evidenced by the fact that his father was a priest, one who had been chosen to enter into the temple and to burn incense before the Lord. He could have told them about his miraculous birth, how the archangel Gabriel, the one who sits in the presence of God, how this archangel revealed his miraculous birth, how he appeared to his father and predicted that his mother, Elizabeth, though barren, well advanced in years, that she would give birth to a son. He could have told them that it was this angel who gave him his name. He could have told them that he was a Nazarite from birth. He could have told them that he had been filled with the Holy Spirit while yet a baby in his mother's womb. But on these matters, he stays silent. He does nothing to draw attention to himself. Rather, he points to his ministry, a ministry that is designed to point to another. So look again at verse 23. He said, "I am a voice, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." I told you that John is doing two things in the passage. He starts by modulating, by downplaying his own significance, but now at this juncture he proceeds to the second aspect of his response. It's here that he begins to magnify or to lift up the significance of another. He's just a voice. The one who is coming after him is the substance of the message. He's the sounder. That one is the substance. He's just a lowly construction worker, a subordinate, seeking to make sure that the road is clear for the coming of heaven's sovereign king. And yet all this seems to escape the notice of Jerusalem's top investigators. Instead of focusing on the big picture, they continue to probe really at those seemingly insignificant things. Look at verse 25. They asked him and said to him, "Why then are you baptizing, if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John has been busy. He has been baptizing hundreds, if not thousands, of people. But why was John doing this? And under what authority was he engaging in this practice? The question is an important one. First, because the ritual performed was usually performed by priests and Levites in Jerusalem. It was usually a ritual that was practiced on Gentile converts to Christianity or to Judaism. They were baptized in order to remove all the defilement that had accumulated throughout their life, a life outside the fold. By baptizing Jews and doing so outside Jerusalem, John seems to be repudiating Jerusalem as the center or the acceptable place of worship. He seems to be intimating that the Jewish people are not as holy or as pure as they think they are. That is precisely what he is doing. And yet, instead of getting embroiled in this controversy, John steers the conversation in a different direction. He does what every seasoned politician does. They begin by answering the question and then make a radical departure so that they can stay on message. That's what he does here. Look again at verses 26, 27. He says this. John answered them saying, "I baptize in water." That is the extent of his answer. "I baptize in water. But among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." In saying this, John is seeking to magnify the significance of Jesus rather than getting sidetracked by an issue that is going to put him into the spotlight. John lifts up the Lord Jesus and presents him as the exalted Christ, the coming Lord. And he does this in three ways. First, he points to the fact that Jesus has a better pedigree. Reading John's statement here in verse 27, it's hard for us not to fill in the blanks because we've heard this already. And we're going to hear it again. Because in verse 15 and then later in verse 30-31, "He who comes after me is always accompanied by the idea that he existed before me," is what John says. He existed before John the Baptist. Such a phrase reminds us that Christ has always existed as the eternal Son of God. John may have come from a priestly family, but he was nothing compared to the second person of the triune Godhead. And that leads him to his second point. Not only did Jesus have a better pedigree, but he occupied a higher position. And so in verses 15 and 31 again, John magnifies Jesus as one who possesses a higher rank than I. What's positively stated of Christ in those verses is applied negatively here by John to himself. John, speaking of himself, says that he is unworthy to untie Jesus' sandal straps. And in doing this, he is using a graphic illustration, one that was common knowledge to those around him. He was doing so to describe his stature before the Lord. Palestine was a dusty land. And as one walked from place to place, their feet inevitably got hot. They got dirty. They smelled. Some feet smell worse than others. And when they came into someone's house, it was really standard protocol to really, first and foremost, to have their feet washed, to have them anointed, maybe to have a little perfume squeezed on them. And yet this common courtesy was never practiced by the host. this task was considered too demeaning. And so it was delegated to the lowest of the household slaves, to the lowest servant on the totem pole. So when compared to Christ, John, the greatest born of women, says that he is not even in the running for such a position. He is neither deserving nor qualified. Such is the exalted status of the one who comes after me, says John. So Jesus, we see here, is of a better pedigree. He holds a higher position. Third, John will point to Jesus as the one who exercises greater power. He has a better ministry. What John does in verse 26 is going to be compared with what Christ does in verse 33. John came baptizing with water. This one who comes after him will baptize his people in or with the Holy Spirit. John's ministry was meant to prepare the people. Christ's ministry was meant to perfect them. He didn't come just to sell fire insurance. He didn't come just so that they might receive their get out of jail card. He died to save, to sanctify, and to secure them. He died so that all his people might be indwelt by the Spirit of God and through him to become partakers of the divine nature, according to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. Yes, through his ministry, Christ extends eternal life to all who believe in him. But it's through the ministry of the Holy Spirit that the effectiveness of that work is applied to their life. It is through the Holy Spirit that they are united to Christ so that they might enjoy true, everlasting fellowship with him, so that they might be equipped to live lives that are holy and pleasing in his sight. This is a greater work predicated on a greater power. John has downplayed his own significance in order to lift up or to highlight the greater significance of the exalted Christ. In order to accomplish this, he's pointed to Jesus' better pedigree, his higher position, his greater power. In thinking on these things, our response really should be twofold. First, John's presentation of the Word as the exalted Christ should provoke our highest praise, honor, worship, and wonder. I am a lowly peon compared to John the Baptist. In relation to Christ, I do not even register on the scale. If the nations are but a fleck of dust on his scale, what am I? I am nothing. I'm the dust that accumulates on the dust. And yet Christ, in whom all the fullness of deity dwells, he extends his grace to a wretch like me. He invites me through the ministry of his Holy Spirit to enjoy all the blessings of the heavenly realm. And in that, I must rejoice. Thinking on these things should elicit our wonder and our worship. It should also inform our witness. In seeking to present the Lord, seeking to present Christ to others, we ought to follow the example of John the Baptist. Often we're told that we simply need to present our testimony, our story of how we came to faith in Christ, that we need to tell people the circumstances of our conversion, how our life has been changed and transformed since entering into that saving relationship with Him. And I am not hotly opposed to such an idea. As long as that is not the main thing or the only thing that we do. Because if that is all that we do, we have fallen short of the gospel presentation. Because the gospel is not about us. It focuses on the person and work of our Lord and Savior. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's about Christ. Being an effective witness requires us to present Christ to those around us. We must reveal His glory, pointing to His work on Calvary's cross. We are nothing. He is everything. And so we point them to the one who is greater than all. The story is told of an evening when the great Arturo Toscanini conducted Beethoven's Ninth Symphony. It was a brilliant performance. And so at the end of the time, the auditorium erupted in applause. The audience clapped. They whistled. They stomped their feet at the greatness of the presentation. As the applause continued to thunder throughout the concert hall, Toscanini just stood there. And yet as the seconds turned into minutes, he bowed. He bowed again. He bowed some more. Overwhelmed by the people's response, he acknowledged the orchestra. And he howled at the musicians, "Gentlemen, gentlemen." And then as they began to lean forward in their seats, he continued in a forced whisper. He said, "I am nothing." This was a shocking statement because this man was blessed with an enormous ego. He said, "I am nothing." And then he continued, "Gentlemen, gentlemen, you are nothing." He had said this to them many times. Then he said, "But Beethoven, he's everything. Everything. Everything." That should be our attitude toward the Lord Jesus Christ. That should be our approach when we seek to present Him in a lost world. We present Him as the exalted Christ, the one who is greater than all by virtue of His pedigree, His position, and His power. Let's pray together. Father, help us to keep these things in mind as we enter into the Christmas season. Again, as we meet with family and friends, many of whom are unsaved, who do not have an accurate understanding of our Lord and Savior, who may not even know His name. Father, we pray that at this time, You would give us the boldness to present who He is. That You would give us the boldness of John the Baptist to speak the truth, to do so in love, recognizing that without belief or trust in Your Son, they are bound for a lost eternity. And so we pray that even now You would be working in their hearts and minds, that You would draw them to the biblical text. Father, that they would question why we observe this season, and Father, that we would be ready with a response, that we will point them to Your Son and to His sacrifice in Calvary's cross. We ask in doing this that Your church would be built up and expanded. Father, that we would give You all the glory and honor that You deserve. We pray this again in Christ's name. Amen. The benediction this evening comes from Ephesians chapter 3. "Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." Thank you for coming, brothers and sisters. We are dismissed.